I'd like you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to get back into our study in Hebrews after taking a break over the Easter holidays. Hebrews chapter 13. And because it's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Hebrews, I want to remind us a little bit of what was going on with the people. They were having a hard time in their faith. This seems strange to people, but some people think faith ought to be easy. Some people think faith ought to actually be sort of effortless. And then when they find out there's effort in it, not earning, please, but effort, they find out there's actual effort in it, they're discouraged. They think, well, you know, maybe I'm not growing. Actually, in fact, when you are deciding to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you actually are growing. You're making a volitional decision, and you're saying, come on, heart. Like it says in the Psalms, why are you cast down, O my soul? And you're saying, I have decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ against the odds and against the stress. And these people were experiencing that, the Hebrew Christians to whom this was written. They were Jewish folk, if you remember correctly. They were Jewish folk, and they had come out of Judaism, essentially, though they were still Jewish, and they still followed a lot of their traditions. Their faith had been completely lifted out of the Jewish system, which was a powerful, very old, very real system that had been a part of their lives for 1,500 years. And their faith had been lifted out of that and put onto one person. You got to understand what a shock that is to the system. When you're accustomed to trusting a large, well-established religious system, Judaism, and even though it had gotten way out of line and it was not representing the Lord properly, you know that if you read your New Testament, your Old Testament, it's clear, Israel failed really pretty miserably, consistently, to live even in the Old Covenant. But you gotta get a picture for how radical it is to take your confidence out of a powerful system that you've become accustomed to and put it just in one person. And this is what Jesus required. He required it. In fact, there were times when he would deliberately say things to stir the pot in people's minds, to make them ask themselves, am I really trusting just this person? Is he really saying what I think he's saying? Because we have this system, we're hedging our bets. I mean, we know that God is good, but we're hedging our bets. And we have a lot of sacrifices here, and we do a lot of this and a lot of that. And you know, we've got a little confidence here. And Jesus comes up and he basically says, none of that is going to work anymore. It's done. Now you have to trust me entirely. And only me. And always me. And not you. And not your religion. And not the security of your country, and not any of the things that you've put your faith in. Friends, if you think that's an easy thing to do all the time, then you don't understand what's really being said. And there were times when, like I said, he would say things and people would say, does he really mean that? Who can receive it, you know? Who can understand this? And a lot of times, disciples who thought they were disciples ended up walking away from him. And one particular occasion, he talked to his friends in John 6, and he says, are you gonna leave too? And Peter had it right. He said, well, there's nowhere else to go. Now see, that's actually the point. You really know you know the Lord. Listen carefully. You really know you know the Lord when you know there's nowhere else to go. Okay? If you still think there's somewhere else to go, in case this Jesus thing doesn't work out, you can go back to some other deal, then you don't really know. You don't understand what's really going on. And he tests this in our lives. He tests this in our lives. By his grace, we have a great many other things in this world that help us to feel secure. We have family, we have health, we have various things. But you know, all that can be taken away. And whenever it is taken away, the Lord is saying, you, I want you to listen to me. You know, it's this. Where he says, are you going to trust me and only me and always me? Sola gratia, sola fide, always, only by grace, only by faith. Solus Christus, only Christ, only Christ. Well, that's what these people were wrestling with. And they were thinking they could go back to Judaism because the temple was still there. It was going to be destroyed shortly, but they didn't know that. So they thought they could go back to the old system. And so the author of Hebrews, if you ever want to see what a sermon looked like in the first century, what would a sermon look like in written form in the first century, the book of Hebrews is one of those. And it gives you theology, and it gives you application as it goes along, and then it ends in chapter 13 with solid application. I mean, it's just packed in there. In light of who Jesus is, this is what he's doing in our lives. And he begins the book of Hebrews. You say, are we beginning the book of Hebrews again, Pastor Rick? Just a reminder what's really being said here. He begins by saying the first three verses of the book, there is no other message on earth. This is the only one from God. This is the only message. It's the message of Christ. And then he says, he's the supreme prophet. There's no other prophet coming after him. This must be remembered because religions begin with people who call themselves prophets after Jesus. And in the first four chapters of Hebrews, it says he has replaced Moses and he's the final ultimate prophet. Chapters 5 to 10, he's the ultimate priest, and more than that, he's the sacrifice. He fulfills the entire tabernacle, all the things that they would have put their faith in their history. He replaces all of it. He says, it's not about that, it's not about that, it's not about that, it's about me. Trust me personally for who I am and keep learning more and more about who I am. So he's the perfect prophet and priest, and you know what the third one is. He's the king, of course. In chapter 11 through to the end of the book, you see that you need to trust this person as a true king. And so when you get into the end of chapter 12, he specifically mentions everything will be shaken except the kingdom of God. And all through the book of Hebrews, there are these five major warnings. Warnings that basically say there's nowhere else to go except to the Lord. And I want to mention to you that if you're in a place where you think you are impoverished one way or another, maybe it's health, maybe it's money, maybe it's loss of career, loss of prestige, failure somehow in your life, and you're brokenhearted over it, you've never been in a better position to trust the Lord. A broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. He will not turn away from. What it means is you've got no one else to lean on except him, and we think that's terrible. All I have is God. And here, all this time you've been praying, Lord, help my faith to grow. And now all you have is God, who died for you, came back from the dead, promises you eternity in his joy and in his shalom. That's all you have. What a shame, poor you. See how it works? So, when you look into these warnings, you cannot go anywhere else, all through the book of Hebrews. And the last warning is in chapter 12, and I want to pick up a little bit of the momentum from it, and then we're going to read through 13. And then we're going to look at just a couple of verses in, because we've already looked at some of this in chapter 13 before Easter, but look at chapter 12, verse 25. 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now that's not me, that's the gospel that's speaking. It's the Lord speaking through the apostolic gospel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, speaking of Old Testament believers, when they refused him who warned them on earth, don't go anywhere except trust me, he told them that, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, which means the invisible realm, time and space. Can you shake time? God can. You want to talk about disorientation? You want to talk about terminal, eternal jet lag? God can actually shake time. He can shake the invisible realm. And he says he will. He says he will. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. In other words, he's going to shake it down until there's nothing left. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And what he refers to here is the kingdom. He's referring to the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken. and the new heavens and the new earth, which will never be shaken. So this world that we're currently looking at, including the current bodies we inhabit, will all be shaken down. That's what he's saying. Therefore, let us be grateful. You know, you look at that and you go, therefore, let us be fearful. No. 28. The only reason you should be fearful is if all your faith is in this age. If your faith is in this age, and you really think that this age is all that there is, which is radical secularism, and it's what's taught in our world, that this age is all there is, if you really think that, and then you hear this about what's going to happen, well, then it is terrifying. And you don't want to hear it. People don't want to hear it. They never want to hear about judgment because they've put all their eggs in this basket. But he says, no. He says, therefore, be grateful. Grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It can't be shaken. It's not just that it won't be shaken. It can't be shaken. Because the person who does the shaking is the person whose word sustains this very kingdom. So it cannot be shaken. That's just an amazing reality. And you know, you've been brought into it already. Christian friend, the Spirit of God has already brought you into this. This is actually where your life is. Can't be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Now, bear in mind, he's going to use words like worship and sacrifice in what we're going to read here. And they would have thought Jewish temple worship. For these terms, several of these terms that are used, they refer to Jewish temple worship. And what the Lord says is, now you're offering acceptable worship. It's not Jewish temple worship. It's worship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, as God. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, and now we see, he says, now he gets into the practical part. And I'm going to kind of race through the first few things because we've already talked about them, but I want to read them so that you get the feel before we get into verses 17 or 15 to 19. But so he says, in light of all of this, basically, this is how you kingdom think. This is how you think in the kingdom. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. He's specifically talking about Christians who'd been thrown in prison, where in those prisons, of course, you didn't have any kind of care at all. And if your friends didn't bring you food, you didn't have any. So this was really crucial. And so he says, remember those that are in prison as though you're in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, you know what it feels like. You can be mistreated. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. In other words, no sexual immorality among you. For God will judge the unrepentantly sexually immoral and adulterous. And the key there is unrepentant sexual immorality and adultery. God will judge. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. The emphasis is on contentment. Free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. So this is very Jesus-like. This is what he's teaching us in the kingdom thing. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, yes, Lord, but I need some cash. See, that's what we want to say sometimes. And he says, I have other ways of dealing with this. I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, and he quotes Psalm 118 here, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. See that decision not to fear? What can man do to me? Well, he can kill you. A bunch of pastors in Romania back when the communists were there, back during the violent days of the 1950s in Romania, were rounded up by the communist authorities and told that they had to stop preaching. And they said, or what? What are you going to do to us? Well, we'll kill you. Oh. And they said, you're threatening us with glory? What can man do to me? Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. You're part of a lineage. You didn't invent the gospel. It didn't come just to you. You inherited it from a previous generation. You inherited it from older believers. The message came from the apostles through those older believers into your life. He says, remember that. And consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You believe in the same Jesus that Peter believed in. You believe in the same Jesus that two or three generations ago people preaching the gospel. It's the same Lord. It's the same gospel. He doesn't change. So therefore, verse 9, don't be led away by diverse and strange religious teachings is the idea. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, meaning the grace of the gospel, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And he's using foods as a metaphor for spiritual stuff that you get. And specifically, he's talking about some of the food rules in Judaism. But lots of religions have food rules. And he's going beyond that and saying they also speak into your soul. Is the stuff they're saying really nourishing your soul? That's the question. And he says, it doesn't. He says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tent, and he means the temple, because the term tent or tabernacle was the prototype for the actual temple that Herod rebuilt. And so that's what he means. So he says, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat. He's talking about Judaism. And again, he's warning them, don't go back to Judaism. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And he says, now listen, you're not part of that system. You're outside that system. And that's how he's telling this. That's why he's drawing this analogy. He's saying they're burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, set apart the people through his own blood. So he's saying Jesus has the ultimate sacrifice, and he's saying this fulfills the old covenant, and he was killed outside the gate, and he was. It's not outside the gate now. You can go to Jerusalem, and it's inside one of the gates, but that's because they made a bigger gate. At the time that Jesus was crucified, it was outside the gate. And the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, outside, 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 you're not part of the system. You're not part of the religious system. Even a good religious system like Judaism was temporary, which the implication is that all the other religious systems that human beings invented or that demons inspired are even worse off. He says, you're outside of all of that. You've been drawn out of that. So he says, therefore, verse 13, therefore, let us go to him, the Lord, outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. We're different. It's okay to be different. You're an expatriate. Your citizenship is somewhere else. He says, go ahead and let that be. It's okay. You live in that tension where you don't feel like you're a real citizen of this world anymore. Well, that's true. You're not, actually. And you have to live with that. And by the way, if you decide you don't want to live with that, you will not grow as a Christian. You'll compromise with the system in order to be a part of it. You have to live in the tension, or you'll go off and run away from everything in this world and think that you can preserve your life by not actually interacting with anybody else. And those two extremes have happened all through church history. And what the Lord says is, I called you to stay in it and trust me, because you're really living here, but you're really not part of the system. And that's what's going on here. So he says, come out, meaning see yourself as an expatriate, and bear the reproach. The criticism will not kill us. Being criticized for belonging to Christ, it won't kill you. And if it does kill you, that's glory. Verse 14. So here we have no lasting, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. If you're looking for a lasting city here, if you're looking for real permanence here, if you're looking for the ultimately perfect government here that's going to solve everything, utopia. What he says is, you don't have that here. It's not here. You won't find it here. Here we do not have a lasting city. And the city was where all of life really took place in terms of the, in those days. City was where all the relationships were. You needed a city, or you needed to be close to one. He says, we don't have a lasting city in this age. We seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. See the word sacrifice? Think visually the sacrificial system. But then he's going to say, you're actually doing it in a different way. Look what he says. We offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's what we've been doing for the last half hour, praising God, singing together and praising God. We do it all the time. Christians have always done this. A sacrifice of praise to God. What is that? It's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. They acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Together they acknowledge it. And it's not always just singing, although the Bible talks a lot about singing and music. Sometimes it's saying it. Sometimes it's praying together. Sometimes it's in a small group, just simply praying and affirming the lordship of Christ. But you're saying it out loud because you know it's true on the inside. He says that's a sacrifice. That's the way we're doing it. And then, verse 16, another kind of sacrifice, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have for such, and there's our word again, sacrifices are pleasing to God. So you've got the sacrifice of praise and you've got the sacrifice of helping other people. And both of those are like the priests bringing the sacrifices, thank offerings, to the Lord in the Old Covenant. And he says this is actually, Paul says the same thing in Romans 12. This is Romans 12, the first two verses. This is how we worship God. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be an advantage to, and you would think it would say, that wouldn't be an advantage to them, but he says it wouldn't be an advantage to you. And he says, pray for us. Now he's one of the leaders. So he says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. That's, by the way to have a clear conscience is to desire to act honorably, doing the right thing in the situations you're put into. He says, I urge you, the author, very personal, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. He wrote him a letter because he couldn't be there in person. He's hoping, praying, asking them to pray that he'll be able to come and be with them. Now, let's go back and let me just recap what's been said here. What happens in the kingdom life when you get drawn into Christ and he says, you're trusting me and only me? That's not just a theory. That's not just something you say that you believe. It actually happens on a day-to-day basis. And you see several things here. First of all, he transforms our morals. He actually changes your morals. You start feeling guilty about some stuff you never used to feel guilty about. Isn't that interesting? How many of you have felt guilty after you became a Christian about stuff that you, some of you are going, was it a really bad thing? Yeah, yeah, and you know, in the world, you know, dead fish float downstream. So when the Lord puts life in you, well, you're gonna find some real differences in the way you feel and think and how you are. And three major areas are the way you express love to other people, the way you view sexuality. Remember, we looked at that. And it's very different than the way the world does. And the way you view money, you don't worship it. And you practice the spiritual discipline of contentment, where you say, even if I have the money, I don't have to spend it on myself. That's the spiritual discipline of contentment, so that the idolatries that are involved in selfishness, in sex, which can be a huge idol, and is in our culture, sex is a huge idol in our culture, and money, which is another big idol in our culture, we're set free from all that. So you'll see that he transforms our moral structure when you come into Christ. And if you have come to Christ, or you've come in, you've been baptized, you've come to the Lord as the Lord, and you know he's forgiven you, but you're resisting the transformation he's doing in these areas of your life, real tangible love toward other people, sexual purity, and the way you use money. Well, my advice as a friend and a pastor is, hey, release those things to him. Let him do some more transformation inside of you. Because that's how it is to live in the kingdom. That's how peace and grace flow. Secondly, you see, he guides us with mentors, verse 7. Remember those who led you. You learn the Christian faith from other people, just like you learn your heart language. You know, little peeps, like the little girls that we dedicated this morning. They learn to talk from listening to mom and dad and their brothers and sisters. and eventually their world, and it becomes their heart language. And your heart language is the language you think and feel in, okay? And you learn that from your parents. That's how it works. You might learn another language later, but there is a heart language for you. Now, the faith is learned the same way. You learn it from other Christians. You learn it from more mature believers, and you learn it a little slowly, like little peeps learn language, a little bit at a time. And that's why we encourage them, and they talk a little bit, they say a word, and go, hey, they said a word, oh, and then we, you know, send pictures to all of our friends on our phones. There's a word being said here. And the Lord says, look, hey, look, she learned how to love a little bit. Hey, look, they learned sexual purity a little bit here. They're growing, they're learning, they're getting better at this. Yay! All the angels go, yay! Look at that. They're getting more like us. That's just really cool. But you can't do it without mentors, which means you can't do it on your own by yourself like people think. Oh, I'll just take my Bible and go up in the mountains and eat bird seed. Well, you know what? You just get weird. You will. And I've known a lot of weird people because we have mountains around here. There are people who move here to be weird. I kid you not. And maybe you've been saved out of that. Maybe you've moved here to be weird, and the Lord introduced you to himself, and now you're actually part of a much larger, mature community. But you cannot live the Christian life without mentors. You've got to have somebody you look up to, somebody that you say, when I grow up, I want to be like them. And you say, well, how about if you're really old? Well, then your mentors might be people either your own age or people you consider to be super mature, and you go, yeah, they're a little younger than me, but boy, when I grow up, I want to be like them. Because they've shown you something, you've learned something from. You got to have mentors. And incidentally, some of these that he's talking about, the Greek indicates they might have already been dead, but they had a legacy that they left behind. And so you can use those as mentors. I have books written by guys that have been dead for a generation or two, but I read their books, and it's like the Lord speaks to me again. You got to have mentors. So how does the Spirit work? He transforms our morals. He guides us with mentors. He nourishes us with grace, verses 8 and 9. And that means the gospel, the grace of the gospel, not with religious activities. That's the nourishment for your soul. Verses 10 to 14, he points us to the future. We have an altar, but it's not the religious altar. Notice that. We read that. And we have a city, but it's not this city. And he's pointing us to the future. Always the Lord is saying, get your eyes. He wants us to be productive in this world and to bear fruit in this world. It's obvious. He leaves us here and teaches us about it. But ultimately, we do it because we're looking forward to dying. We're looking forward to dying. We're looking forward to being with the Lord. And all of us are going to. I mean, if he comes back in our life, that's awesome. But we tend to think, you know, I want the Lord to come back while I'm still alive. And you know why we do that? It's because we are afraid of dying. But don't you realize that the Bible says that when he comes back and he takes us, it's going to feel exactly the same as when you actually die as a Christian. In other words, your spirit simply leaves your body. And once that happens, there's absolute joy in the presence of the Lord. And the pain is completely forgotten, all the pain. So whether he comes and gets us or whether we graduate the way that all of our ancestors have so far, either way, he's saying, stop thinking only about this age and think about the future. You have a city that has real foundations, and it's eternal. So this is how the Spirit works. He does these things, transforms our morals, guides us with mentors, nourishes us on grace, points us to the future. He redefines verses 15 and 16. He redefines our sacrifices. So now you're not doing just religious activities. See, a lot of people do religious activity so that the rest of the week they don't have to think about God. I remember doing that when I was younger because I was raised in a church where it was pretty religious. And I was pretty involved in it. But I did everything on Sunday. And then I didn't have to think about God the rest of the week because I did my thing already. Do you ever feel that way? Nobody's raising their hand. I ask you guys about certain things and everybody raises their hands. And then I ask about something like this and everybody's going, no, Pastor Rick, not me. I never do that. I think about the Lord all the time. Well, I hope you do. And he does remind us daily, but he redefines sacrifice here. Because they had a sacrificial system they could do And then hypocrisy, really, for the rest of the week, if you read the Old Testament, you see this constant. In fact, so much so that at times in the Old Testament, through the prophets, he would say, stop your stupid sacrifices because your life is so raunchy outside of the temple that I don't even want to listen to your sacrifices. I don't want them anymore. He says this on more than one occasion. So as a Christian, what he does is he says, look, it's not about religious activity. What is it about? It's about praise. And it's about service to others. You see that? And he says, these are actual sacrifices. This is a lifestyle where you gather to praise God and where you serve one another, doing good and sharing with those who are in need. So when you're actually doing something good in the name of the Lord to help someone else, you may not realize it, but this is a completely spiritual thing you're doing because the Lord put it on your heart to do it. And he says, this is the sacrifice that's pleasing to him. So he redefines our sacrifices, redefines spirituality, therefore, really, for all intents and purposes. But then verses 17 to 19, he connects us with leaders. Now these are mentors, but they're more than mentors. These are leaders that we need to relate to, and that's the part we're going to spend the rest of our time on. Because it's counterintuitive to us to think that to be rightly related to leadership within the body of Christ is something spiritual. It kind of freaks us out to think that we have pastors and elders and people who have the right to speak into our lives. Americans are very autonomous, and so I want to spend the rest of our time talking about it because I know it's a sensitive subject, and the sensitive subject is always the one the Holy Spirit says, let's talk more about that. So look at what he says in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So they're not unaccountable. They actually have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You want to grow spiritually? And then he says, pray for us, for we're sure that we have a clear conscience. We're trying to be good leaders, desiring to act honorably in everything. And I urge you the more because I want to be restored to you in verse 18. So he says two things. The first thing he says is listen to your leaders. And the biblical concept of listen, by the way, it doesn't mean just hear. It means listen with the inclination of doing what is right. And then he says pray for them. Listen to your leaders and pray for them. Go back and look at the word obey and the word submit. We hate those words. And that's why I didn't retranslate them. I want us to see how much we don't like the idea in our culture. We don't like the idea of having anybody else ever tell us anything to do or correct us in any way. But I got to tell you, friends, the best things you've ever learned were things you learned by way of correction. Just think about it. Think about every piece of wisdom you've ever gotten. How much of it came painlessly? Dallas Willard used to say, just think of reality as what you found when you discovered you were wrong about something. We learn a tremendous amount from being corrected. All of us do, by circumstances, but also by words from people. And this word obey means, it's translated in the NIV, have confidence. And that is an excellent translation. Because there are other words that mean do what you're told. This particular word for obey does not mean simply do what you're told. What it means is, the Greek word means to put confidence in leaders, to actually, and it of course that means you're going to do what they ask you to do. But the point is to put the confidence in them, to actually trust them. And he's saying, this is what you need to do. It's a command, little grammar lesson. It's a present, passive, imperative. Doesn't that bless you? Don't you want to write that down in your notes? A present, passive, imperative is a command to allow something to happen to you. It's not something you do. It's something you allow to happen to you. Well, what is he saying? What he's saying is allow other people to influence you and change your mind about some things, not without thinking about it. Of course, you're going to think and you're going to maybe even argue, but if you never allow anyone else to change your mind about anything, you will not grow as a Christian, I promise. Any more than a child would grow if the parent said, no, that's not how you pronounce that word. Here's how you pronounce that word. We tell our children this. That's how they learn to talk. And we say, imitate the way I say it. Say it this way. Why? But see, if you say, if you're the kid and you're saying, no, I'm going to make up my own language, well, you are not going to learn. And even you can say, well, I have the Holy Spirit and I don't need anyone to teach me. And John says that, but what he doesn't mean that you don't need the body of Christ around you. That's not what he means. So he says obey, but he doesn't mean simply grit your teeth and do what you're told. That is not what he's after here. And the word submit actually means a very similar thing. They're parallel ideas. It's not the normal word for submit, the one that's found in other places in the New Testament. In fact, this word for submit is only used here in the whole New Testament. And it means to allow someone else to influence you and to guide you. Allow someone else to influence you and to guide you. Do you allow other people to really influence you? You may think you don't, and you may choose who you think is influencing you, but I promise you're being influenced by somebody. Probably TV. Probably media. Probably music. Probably the internet. People spend hours and hours watching stuff on the internet. Do you know that every bit of that has influence on your mind? Every single word, every bit of the music, all the visual stimulus, it all has influence on your mind. And what he's saying is, I want you to let certain kinds of people have certain kinds of influence. That's what he's after here. And it's the spiritual leaders he's talking about. Because they keep watch over your souls. Why? Why? Well, back to the kid illustration. Why can't I go play in the road? Why can't I ride your Harley, Papa, yet? Because you start with a smaller bike before you get on the bigger one. But I want to ride, but I know that if you do, you might kill yourself, and that's not what I'm after. There is this growth that comes because someone says no. Not yet. Not now. Stop. You're not ready. And that has to happen. They keep watch over our souls because why? Because there's danger. Hello? Your soul actually isn't as safe as you think it is in the world. But we have this idea that I can take anything in, I can listen to anything, I can say anything, I can do anything, and it'll never hurt my soul, and it will never defeat the work of the Spirit in me. And my friend, that is not true. Read your Bible. And you will see that many things threaten your confidence in Christ, and many things tempt you off into evil. And the purpose of spiritual leadership is to say, would you be careful? Would you please watch out? That will hurt you. I've been doing this a long time. I'm telling you. Or maybe from my own painful experience of disobedience in the past, in my own life. I'm telling you, don't do that. And what he's saying is that someone really does need to keep watch over your soul. That you can't keep watch entirely over your own soul. Any more than a child keeps watch entirely of their own soul, because there's danger to the soul. And in the context of Hebrews, the danger is false religion. That's really what, in the context of Hebrews, he's saying these people, these leaders, are warning you not to fall into false religious thinking. That's really what he's after here primarily. And he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. It is a pain to them, but it's unprofitable for you. And that word for, it means to sigh. The word for let them do this with joy, not with grief or groaning. It's the Greek word means to sigh, to groan, to go, oh. Again, like parents do sometimes with kids. But you know, in the body of Christ, spiritual leaders, good spiritual leaders, often feel an enormous amount of stress. And an enormous pressure to conform or to tell people what they want to hear. Do you know pastors get lied to an enormous amount? They do. I think police officers and lawyers and judges probably get lied to more. But pastors get lied to a significant amount of the time. And the reason is because people want their pastor to approve of their behavior, so they deliberately leave out certain things when they come and ask questions. It's normal, natural to human beings to try to, you know, to do stuff like that. And pastors do it too. So, you know, we're all in this boat together. But you know what it causes among leaders when they tell you the truth and then you just fight them on it is groaning. It causes a huge sigh. It's like, oh, no. You say, whoa, Pastor Rick must have had a bad week. No, I'm not thinking of anybody here. I'm not, you know, this is just the passage we happen to be in. So I'm being honest with you about how to grow spiritually. Do not give grief to the spiritual leaders that God puts in your life. Even when you differ on things, and we'll talk a little more about that in a minute, but you can't grow spiritually without spiritual leadership. He says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Do you know that there are 20, well, I did some research years ago. I haven't updated it, but I'm pretty sure it's increased the number. But as of then, there were over 22 institutions devoted entirely to helping burned out pastors. That's all they did. Now, some of that's the pastor's own fault. I get that. I know I am one. But a lot of times, churches chew up their leaders and throw them away. And I've seen it happen over and over. And in pastoral circles, in eldership circles, but especially pastoral circles, it's known that there are some groups of Christians that are terribly hard on their leaders. And they go through them fast. A lot of churches will only keep a pastor 3 to 5 years. Did you know that's the average? 3 to 5 years for a pastor staying at a church. And a lot of times, a senior leader, and a lot of times that's because it's just a bear trap. And sometimes, I know all the pastors in a local area, all the pastors who've been there for any length of time, they know where the bear traps are. They do know where the bear traps are. And when a young guy will come in and he'll say, I'm going to be the pastor of such and so, such and so. And you say, I'll pray for you. Truly. And you figure he'll last 2, maybe 3 years and be gone. What this author is saying is that is not spiritual thinking on the part of that congregation. Now, as I say this, I want to thank you for being a great congregation. We actually, as leaders here, we feel very affirmed. I'm not complaining, and I am not thinking of anything that I'm, you know, building up to tell you about some horrible thing here, which is great to be able to teach this and not feel that way. But you need to know it. You need to know it. And that includes, you'll see in verses 18 and 19, really praying for your leaders. Oftentimes, the last person we pray for is the leader because we figure they don't need it. We're praying for all these people that have all these heavy-duty things going on in their lives, you know, and we got close family members and so on. And maybe we're not that close to our senior leadership in our church. But we forget to lift them up and pray for them. And they're really under an enormous amount of pressure. There's spiritual warfare all the time. You know, we have a list of elders, and these are wonderful elders, by the way. I will tell you up front, I trust them all, and you do too, and that's a healthy thing. But you know, we have a list of elders. It's in our Pray for the Ministries packet thing that we hand out to everybody. You know, go through that and lift up these elders and pastors. This is what he's saying to do. And you know why you do that? The same reason you pray for the pilot who's flying the 747 that you're in. Because you pray for them, you pray for us, seriously pray for us. Then what happens is the Spirit answers that prayer and there's health in the body. You want to grow spiritually? Let me mention 4 counterintuitive gospel realities in our last few moments here. They're counterintuitive. And I won't have time to go to all the passages. If I were teaching this in the classroom, we'd take another hour. And we would look at these passages and it would hammer it in. But I would like you to write it down. I want you to be aware. I'm only going to touch on them. Some of them are sensitive. But it's crucial for us for spiritual wisdom. First is this. Leadership is really a necessity. You cannot have a group of people without leaders. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, talks about apostolic leadership and pastoral leadership. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy, set up the church in Ephesus. Here's another one. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, I put you there so that you would appoint elders. There's an authority structure that needs to be in any healthy body. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, 1 Timothy 1, 3, Titus 1, 5. The Bible does not see Christians as a bunch of independent, autonomous, free agents who just do whatever they want. And I know that a lot of us are ambichurchedress. You understand what I mean by that? I get it. And you know what? That doesn't bother me terribly. As a pastor, that doesn't bother me. And here's why. The body of Christ is actually bigger than this church. So I know that you might be fed and nourished in another place, from time to time. But there has to be a place where you say, I trust the leadership there. When someone dies in my family, I call that office. Or when I have a moral issue I'm wrestling with, those are the people I call for prayer. Now, that is actually your home. That's your spiritual home. I suggest that you admit that and say, okay, that is my spiritual home, and I know that's my spiritual home. Because leadership is a necessity. It's not an option. We're not autonomous free agents. We're not Gollum. You know, I use the little Gollum illustration. There are Gollum Christians who found the Ring of Power. Y'all know who Gollum is, right, from Tolkien's mythology. And the Ring of Power. My precious. But Gollum is weird. He lives under the ground, and he's just got power, him and power. That's not a Christian. A Christian is a person who relates to leaders and relates to a church in a proper way, and the Spirit uses it. And if you think you don't need leadership, I had a cult group member come and knock on my door one time. They said, well, you know, we're the best church. And I said, really? Yes, we don't pay our pastors. Well, I know this particular cult, and I felt like saying I wouldn't pay them either. They don't preach the gospel. But I didn't. I felt snarky, but I didn't say it. Whenever you hear people say, well, we don't need leadership, someone taught them that. Do you understand? So here's what you can do is you can say, who taught you that? Oh, he did. Well, guess what? He's your leader. Whoever taught you, you don't need a leader. There's no such thing as no leadership. There's just such a thing as good leadership and bad leadership. So pay attention. Leadership is a necessity. Secondly, compliance is a virtue. Note that, please. In the Bible, compliance with legitimate authority, not illegitimate. I know there's exceptions. Unbiblical authority, don't comply, all that. But generally in the Bible, compliance is a virtue. Jot down Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Titus 3, 1 and 2, plus these verses right here, obviously. In Titus 3, Paul tells Titus, who's a pastor on Crete, and Paul said the Cretans are very hard people to deal with. He's very honest about it. And he said, you tell them to submit to the legitimate authority in their culture as part of being a Christian witness. Isn't that interesting? What you find is that compliance with legitimate authority is a virtue. So, let's say you're doing some wiring at your house and you know you probably ought to call and have it inspected. But you're going, inspections are stupid. I know exactly what I'm doing and these codes are absolutely wrong. Some of you are laughing and some of you are nudging. I saw a couple of you nudging. Now, okay, I'm not trying to be just legalistic about, you know, remodeling your bathroom, but I am saying this. When you find yourself forced to live up to certain things that you just, it just grates on you, and you think, well, why do I have to do this? Let me suggest to you that it's a spiritual discipline, and when you say, you know what, I'm going to cooperate. I'm going to do the best thing I can do. I'm going to do it over and above what they want. I'm going to be nice to the guy that comes out and inspects it. Did you know that that is a spiritual thing to do? Did you know that you're actually doing what the Holy Spirit's telling you to do when you comply with legitimate authority, even when it seems a bit unreasonable at times, and so on? I have a stop sign in Santa Cruz I still refuse to stop at because it wasn't there when I was growing up, and they don't need it. They don't need it. They put it in my neighborhood at a place where you don't need to stop. I never stopped there when I was growing up. So now I go there, and the Holy Spirit says, stop. So we have these things we wrestle with. Compliance is a virtue. Please understand it is a spiritual virtue. When you say, okay, they told me not to bring coffee into the sanctuary. You don't hide it behind your Bible so the usher can't see it as you're walking in, see? No show of hands. Even in small things. Compliance is a virtue. Third, cooperation is a responsibility. It is our responsibility to cooperate. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 15. That's a powerful verse, no time to turn to it. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 15. And put with it 1 Peter 5:1 to 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 15, 1 Peter 5:1 to 5. They balance each other. In the Thessalonians passage, he says, there are people who do have charge over you. But in 1 Peter, it says to the leaders, do not lord it over the flock. Don't take too much authority in people's lives. And the balance is that we actually are called upon to cooperate. All of the stuff about submission in the Bible is always spoken to the person who's supposed to cooperate with the authority. It never says to the authority, coerce people, force people. Doesn't say that. It always talks to us and says, we want you to cooperate. And then it tells the leaders that you have to live lovingly and patiently with people. So cooperation is actually a responsibility. Boy, I wish we had time to go to those passages, but I'll let you read them, and I think you will see what's being said. What it means is that there's a real authority in the Christian's life that comes from the people that are spiritual leaders that you're coming to. But it's not micromanagement. There's a point at which spiritual leaders need to be able to say, I think you should do such and so, or I think you should stop this. And depending on the situation, there's varying degrees of intensity about that. But the person themselves actually has to be able to say, all right, Lord, what are you saying to me through this word from my spiritual leaders? When you're a spiritual leader, you can't be a nitpicker. You got to leave. You know what a nitpicker is? Yeah? Do you know what picking nits is? If we use the word nitpicker, just think about it. Just think, it's picking nits. Now, you are not supposed to do that in people's lives as a spiritual leader. Peter says that very, very clearly. On the other hand, it says in the Thessalonians passage that they will admonish, and the word means put it to your mind. They will put into your mind, leaders, good leaders, put into your mind certain instructions. And the command is to let them do that. So let me say on a practical level, if you really don't trust the leadership of the church that you're going to, really, truly, you've worked it out, you've talked, you've gone through it and everything, but you really don't trust the leaders, and maybe it's your fault, or maybe it's their fault. I'm not going to address that part. All I want to focus on is if you really don't trust the leaders of the church you're going to, you need to go to another church. Or you won't grow spiritually. You just get angry. And you'll really ruin their lives too. So sometimes the right thing to do is to change churches. And you're thinking, oh, who's he thinking? No, I'm not thinking about anybody here. Okay? But it is true here. And sometimes, and this is the last thing, discipline is a reality. That's the fourth thing. Discipline is a reality. Leadership is a necessity. Compliance is a virtue. Cooperation is a responsibility spiritually. And finally, discipline is a reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. That's a passage people do not like memorizing because it talks about being asked to leave the church. Church discipline. And there are times when people's behavior, unrepentant, ongoing, not just not taking advice on certain issues, there's room for that, but when someone's doing something truly wrong, truly evil, consistently, unrepentantly, and then finally you have to say, you know what, you've severed your relationship with us. We've pled with you, we've worked through this, it's taken months, maybe years, and you're obviously either preaching heresy, or you're living immorally, or something unrepentant. It's unrepentant, not struggle, you know, I'm struggling with this, that's not. It's unrepentant, ongoing, in your face, I'm gonna live the way I wanna live. And sometimes Paul says, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Basically what he says at the end of that passage. And you say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. It isn't harsh, it's honest. It's honest. How can you live in a Christian community unrepentantly? It's an honest thing to do. There are times when church discipline really happens. You say, well, has that happened around here? Yeah, it has, from time to time. A few times through the years, we've actually had to tell people. And we've had a lot of people leave without being told because they knew they were unrepentant. And they didn't want to deal with it. So this happens. This is real stuff. Your souls are in danger. And we do have to be honest about this kind of thing. And if you want to grow spiritually, even though it's kind of a bitter pill to swallow, this is crucial. Ask yourself, you know, how do I relate to spiritual leadership? Because this isn't micromanagement, and it's not taking away your responsibility to think as a Christian. It's adding to that responsibility, the responsibility to listen to genuine leaders, real pastors. And I must say again, I want to emphasize this, I feel like in this church, you as a congregation really do listen to us. But I have to teach the passage, and I want to encourage it. So I'm not complaining, but I want you to know this is part of real spiritual growth. So choose your spiritual leaders carefully, but take them seriously. Choose your spiritual leaders carefully, but take them spiritually and take them seriously. And secondly, pray for your leaders fervently, but evaluate them graciously. Everybody wants to be treated with grace. Wherever you happen to fellowship, wherever the Lord moves you, treat your leaders with grace and truth. And if you truly can't trust them, if they're not preaching the gospel, or there's something in there that you're just saying, I can't, then find a place where you can say, I do trust the leaders here, and I'm gonna grow, because it's a crucial spiritual discipline. Why? Well, it's all because Jesus is, of course, the sacrificial leader. Here's the last passage to write down. I won't turn to it. Oh, it just kills me not to turn to these. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Matthew 20, this is where James and John, two young apostles, eventually disciples at this point, got their mom to go ask Jesus if they could be in charge of the universe. You remember that? Can my sons have the right and the left, right next to you in the kingdom? The corner offices in the universe. You know, my son, the king. So, and when the others heard about it, they were all angry, which means they were all hoping for the corner offices. And what Jesus says to them is, you don't get it. He says, there will be leadership, but it will be sacrificial leadership. And he ends in that passage by saying, I have come to serve and not to be served. And get this phrase, to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the model of genuine leadership. And the kind of leaders you want in your life are the kind of people who say, I care more about you walking with Jesus than I do about you doing what I say. So what I say, I hope, will always help you walk with Jesus. And Jesus himself did this so that we could treat one another. Leaders and people who are under leadership can treat one another with grace. Why? Well, because he died for us. That's why. Because he said, listen, die for one another. Don't kill one another. Die for one another. Live in this environment in which you're growing because you're listening to one another. And you're willing to allow someone to influence you, and you're actually loving one another. Why? Because he died for us. He says, I've come to serve you, and I want you to serve each other. Take a moment, just close your eyes, if you would. Consider what the Lord has done for us. But the Lord has given us everlasting life. He's given us a brand new experience of reality, his kingdom. And it means we think differently here. So ask yourself, okay, where am I on these subjects? Am I a person whose morals are being transformed? A person who has real mentors whose faith I can really imitate? A person that is nourished primarily on the grace of the gospel, the grace that the Lord has given me? A person who's looking forward to dying and looking forward to the next age more than to this age? A person who has redefined the idea of sacrifice and wants to serve other people? And finally, a person who connects well with good spiritual leadership, a person who's willing to let other people influence them, let other people give them good, strong advice, and follow it. And finally, I would ask you, if you are a person who's come to Christ at all, the Lord is very practical with us. Have you ever come to him? Have you ever said to him, would you please take over my life? This is a bit of family business here, but if you've never done that, I encourage you, come up and talk to one of us after the service and open your heart up to the true Lord of the universe. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for telling us things sometimes that are not intuitive to us, especially as Westerners and Americans, but helping us, Lord, with real correction, and helping us to receive admonition in such a way that we will grow and then be more and more free in Christ because of the admonitions that we receive from genuine spiritual leaders. We thank you for all your goodness to us and your glory given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.